All right, last week we left off with the Davidic covenant, which, as I made a remark, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible in regard to David's life, anyway. And tonight we'll move into Operation Bathsheba, that everyone else knows about, but I think the Davidic covenant really lays the groundwork for David's life in that chapter, his attitude in building the house of the Lord and what makes him great. And so we'll move on tonight into the unfortunate section of David's life. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God, grace recovery if necessary, and if not, for concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of the study of the Word of God. And as we continue our outline survey study of the book of Samuel in regard to David's life, Father, we pray that we might be challenged by the things herein. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, once again, to brief us and get us into the flow again of the survey class, chapters 1 through 4, David as king of Judah. Chapters 5 through 10, David as king of the United Kingdom. That's the section we are in right now. Chapters 11 through 24 deal with David's personal life. In chapters 1 through 4, David as king of Judah. Chapter 1, David, you recall, receives the news of Saul's death and the various principles we studied there. Chapter 2, David is anointed king of Judah, and Abner appoints the ninth son of Saul as king of the northern kingdom. Abner, in chapter 3, joins David, and then Abner is killed by Joab, David's aide and top general. Chapter 4, Ishbosheth is assassinated. He is the king of the northern kingdom, ninth son of Saul, and that is totally opposed to the plan of God. God has already decreed that there would be no dynasty. Chapter 5 through chapter 10, it deals with David as the king of the United Kingdom. Chapter 5, David is made king over the United Kingdom, and he captures Zion. That brought about chapter 6, where he moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and for its proper place. And then we studied, in closing, his relationship with Michelle and how she was not fully in support of her husband's love of the Word of God, and the great problems that always arise when a woman does not share her husband's love of God's Word, or vice versa. But in our study, the wife does not support the husband. It'd be great problems. Chapter 7, last week we left off with the Davidic covenant in all of its greatness, and one of the great chapters. We ended up rather quickly, and I almost decided tonight to go back and finish it up, but we've got to move on with David's great appreciation and his genuine humility response to the covenant. We close with the reading of that. All right, continuing now in the second section, chapters 5 through 10, David as king of the United Kingdom. We now come to chapter 8, chapter 7 being the Davidic covenant. Now, again, it's very easy to follow through the outline of the book. If you were a student getting ready for an exam, you can just think your way through 2 Samuel very, very easily. In fact, 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel apparently had a very logical thinking mind. He thought just very logically in his writing. But chapter 8 comes right off of the Davidic covenant. And in chapter 8, we have the increase or the prosperity of David's kingdom. I'm not trying to be fancy with a title. That's about the best thing for chapter 8, the increase or the prosperity of David's kingdom. David is prospered by the justice of God. That would follow, if you're logically thinking, with the Davidic covenant, where God promises him personal prosperity, and we would expect it to come immediately. So therefore, chapter 8, we have the justice of God prospering David. He will do so in two areas in this chapter. First of all, as military leader, and secondly, as king. So another way of looking at it, if you want to look at it in the area of blessings, because it'll fit for a couple of more categories, Chapter 7 is spiritual blessing. Chapter 8 is temporal or professional blessings. So they fit somewhat in a pursuit. And then chapter 9, you'll see, will also add another category to that. So it depends on however you want to think about it as far as the chapters. All right, verses 1 through 14, David's prosperity in his military profession as a military leader. So we got military and then king. And the verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8, David's prosperity in the area as a military professional, soldier. Verse 1, he is victorious over the Philistines. Verse 1, he is victorious over the Philistines. So his spiritual prosperity is followed by military prosperity. Verse 2, he is victorious over the Moabites. Military victory over the Philistines, military victory over the Moabites. That really takes care of two sides of his nation. Verses 3 through 8, what we have is, let's just call it victory. I'll change what I have here. Victory over the Arameans, I guess, is the best way to deal with this. Verses 3 through 8. Victory over the Arameans. What we have in this section is Rehob, that's R-E-H-O-B, of an area or a city-state called Zabak, Z-A-B-A-K. Where this is, it's in the very northern area of the Arameans. Let's see if we can put some of the, here's the coastline. Here we'll put in is the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee like this. Then you have right up in this area, you have Mount Hermon in this area. Well, just to the east of Mount Hermon area, you have, and here is where we have down here the Persian Gulf, and here you have the Euphrates and Tigris River. Well, right up in this area is a city-state power, and that is where Zabak is. Zabak is known at this particular time as having one of the greatest chariot forces of the day, what we call the armor division of ancient history. So they have a great armor division, one of the strongest and greatest in this area, or in the world at this time. Great horses and skillful chariot riders. Well, verses 3 through 8, I'm not going to get involved in it. You can read it. Develops with David's going up and taking care of that threat from that area. Verses 9 through 11, David dedicates his booty of war to the Lord. Verses 12 through 13, we have military victory over the Edomites and the Syrians. Not Assyrians, but Syrians. So in verse 1, we have the Philistines. And then in verse 2, we have the Moabites. That's this area right here, is the area of Moab. And just north of Moab, we have Edom. And so he is now victorious over Edom or the Edomites. Now, what you have just above that, you should know from our study of the Kings, that spider has been in there for over a week. Do y'all see him when he crawls around? Yeah? Boy, that little devil, I'm going to get him after class. All right. I don't know how he lives so long without eating. There's no food in there. All right. Here is Edom, and right above Edom is where Syria, the empire of Syria, is in this area. And so this is how all of these are. So David took care after the Davidic covenant of the Philistines, and then he took care of Moab. They were always giving the Jews trouble, as you recall, their first cousins. And then they went up and he took care of this area, took an in-sweep run up to the north. They were a threat. Then he comes back down, and now he takes care of Edom. Edom is going to join forces with the Syrians, so that's S-Y-R-I-A-N-S. So he then takes care of a branch of the Syrians along with Edom. So that takes care of that. Verse 14, all of David's victories are from the grace of God. So he has military prosperity due to the grace of God, and so it is God who gives him the victory. The battle is the Lord's. The victory belongs to the Lord. Verses 15 through 18 gives us a dissertation of David's prosperity as king, ruler, administer of the nation. And very interesting, if you would read the section, you will note the two words that are emphasized. He ruled with righteousness and justice. So there is the integrity of God and the integrity of the king, and he administers righteousness and justice in the land. No nation can make it without justice in the land. We're studying that on Tuesday and Wednesday night. There must be justice in order for a nation to have stability and prosperity. And that's how he rules for a while. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 7 is spiritual prosperity. And chapter 8, temporal prosperity. Now chapter 9, we'll call this one blessing by association. Blessing by association. I think some people would be surprised when they read through the Bible and come to a chapter like this thrown in the Word of God and not really understand the historical importance, the personal importance of such a chapter as chapter 9. You might think it really isn't all that important to be part of the Word of God, but it is extremely an important chapter and one of the most character-revealing chapters of this man. This is a chapter dealing with David and a man named Mephibosheth, M-E-P-H-E-B-O-S-H-E-T-H, Mephibosheth. And I hope, though that name is a rather awkward English name, that you'll not forget this chapter in life, even if you forget his name. David and Mephibosheth, his name means the destroyer of idols. The destroyer of idols. Let me give a few introductory principles or remarks concerning the chapter. The chapter introduces a very important principle of life in the practical area. And there are people, a few people that will come into your life and who will die before you do. And due to your relationship with them and the closeness with them, they will be very much a part of the fragrance of memories of your life. And throughout your life at various times, so this is a very practical chapter, throughout your life at various times, you will actually seek some way to demonstrate your memories, the fragrance of memories, and appreciation of that person. Now, obviously, this isn't everyone that crosses your life. Like I said, there are very few, and maybe in some lives, none at all. But generally, in all of our lives, there's someone that crosses our life that die before we do. And throughout the remainder of our life, we have points of time when we want to express our appreciation of that person. And that is what this entire chapter is about. I mean, there is an entire chapter in the Bible devoted as a memorial to this principle. And David has great fragrance of memories for Jonathan. And we have studied that. He has such phenomenal love, and Jonathan will never depart from the fragrance of memories of David. And David, with those fragrance of memories now, desires to demonstrate his great love and appreciation of his friend. And that is what he is going to do in this chapter. But there'll just be this type of thing that will occur occasionally in your life that this thing happens. I don't mind. I'm not ashamed to say this is the way I feel about Paul Stark's offspring in regard to her life. It's just a matter of great appreciation as far as I'm concerned in regard to Rebecca. And there's just a relationship that you can't avoid. Therefore, principle number two, as we look at the chapter, please write it down. You do not have to wait until someone dies to express your appreciation of them. Unfortunately, we realize that we would like to have expressed our appreciation to someone who is very important to our life. And when they die, we all say, well, I wished I would have, I wished I would have. Well, you don't have to. You do not have to wait until someone dies before you express your mental attitude of appreciation. All right, moving on into the chapter. David, what David is going to do in this chapter, he seeks out anyone, just anyone. It doesn't matter to David who it is. Seeks out anyone in the household of Saul. Not just of Jonathan, but of the entire household of Saul, that he might bless them, that he might give them some type of prosperity because of his memories of Jonathan. And it says so in the text. It's a beautiful chapter to read sometime if you like a nice chapter to read before going to sleep. And this is just one of those beautiful chapters of nobility and many wonderful principles in it. But because of his memory of Jonathan, he asked his aides, is there anyone at all left in the household of Saul that I can bless? Well, lo and behold, David is told about Jonathan's own son. Jonathan actually has a son that survived all of the killings that went on when Ishbosheth was killed. And this person's name, this son of Jonathan's name, is Mephibosheth. Now, he is a cripple. He wasn't born that way. He apparently broke his legs and crippled himself while running during the massacre that occurred after Ishbosheth, the king, died of the northern kingdom when he was assassinated. And a wonderful woman took care of Mishbosheth when he was a little boy, and they were trying to get out of there too quickly. And little haste here caused him to apparently ruin his life for the rest of his life when he fell. Okay, parentheses. I'll go ahead and stick with the traditional view here. This is a perfect picture, and it is. This is a perfect picture of the unbeliever who has fallen and crippled at the fall, and how God extends to the unbeliever the grace of salvation. So it is a perfect picture. He was in perfect health, was running, and he fell, and was crippled. And then God extends to the crippled human race, crippled spiritually, of course, and extends to us grace. And that is the spiritual lesson, if you please, theological lesson of the chapter. However, I think the commentaries miss some of the more beautiful, obvious lessons that are taught here, trying to emphasize the theological. I would only use it as in the theological realm as an opportunity to teach that principle, but I think the chapter speaks for itself. So that's the first six verses, and that's what David has tried to come up with, and this is the man brought to him, and he's brought in and he's laid before David. He can't even walk in, so he is laid before David. Verses 7 through 13, David blesses the crippled son of his beloved friend Jonathan, his deceased beloved friend Jonathan. So David blesses him, so this is blessing by association. I had trouble when I started thinking about, well, I wonder who he's blessed by, though, being associated with Jonathan or with David. And it's sort of a two-way being associated here, a blessing. The cripple is going to be blessed by being associated with Jonathan, but also now because of Jonathan's association with David. So it's a very beautiful friendship chapter and memory chapter. Let's note the three areas that David blesses the son of Jonathan, the crippled son of Jonathan. First of all, there is material prosperity or blessing that David bestows upon him, takes care of him the rest of his life. He's never going to have to worry about food at the table. Secondly, he bestows upon him some personal honor. The young boy, Mephibosheth, is invited to sit at the king's table, and often. Something wonderful about sitting down at a table with someone in the caliber of David, regardless of the circumstances, and just a real privilege when you can sit and eat with someone like David. And this man almost has an open invitation to sit at the king's table, and the Word of God says he does so often. So David enjoys this man's company because of his memory of his friend. very great character in both. And I will add one other point while not developing it. Mephibosheth is really out of line. He's a little arrogant and feels sorry for himself due to his crippled state, as a lot of people who have some type of handicap often do. And some handle it very well. They accept it and move on. But he's a bit self-pity, but probably associated with David for a while, he'll straighten that up, and that'll be taken care of. If it doesn't bother David, why should it bother him? And so he'll probably straighten up. Third area is security. He will be taken care of the rest of his life. So there's material prosperity, personal promotion honor or personal honor sitting at the king's table, and I think we can all recognize that, and security as far as the future is concerned. Again, a chapter thrown in that I think demonstrates some great principles that we should all be cognizant of in life. Now, back to the flow of things, chapter 10. We get back to military prosperity. We have the military victory over the Ammonites. They're back into the picture now. Military victory over the Ammonites and a military confederation formed against Israel. We call it Israel, and I don't know yet why we do that theologically and in seminary and everyone else. It just as easily could be called Judah, but Israel's accepted as the United Kingdom as well as the Northern Kingdom. So that's that. I won't try to change it. Verses 1 through 7, the background of the battle. The background of the battle. It's a very interesting chapter as far as war is concerned. The Ammonites, first of all, I want you to know, the Ammonites have a history for starting battles with Israel. They have a history of it. In fact, we studied it already, one in Judges. And Joshua. So they have a history of starting problems with Israel. Now, the king of Ammon has died. He just died. David had great respect for the king, and the king had great respect for David. And David assumes, and here's where he's wrong, David assumes that the incumbent king also has respect for the deceased king and for David. And that is a wrong assumption. So David delegates some representatives to represent him and to express his sorrow to the incumbent king. And the incumbent king's name is Hanun, H-A-N-U-N. Well, what this jerk did, being arrogant, he listened to his staff, and he greatly humiliated the representatives of David. See, he was arrogant, and he listened to some people, and they said, "Do you think David's sending these people over to pay tribute?" Don't believe that at all. What David is doing is spying out our city so that he can come over here and take us, which is totally ludicrous. David could take Ammon without even thinking about it with no type of G2 report. Ammon is completely undermanned. If David wants Ammon, David can take Ammon in a minute. And see, that's where you have to be not arrogant, and if you're objective. The minute someone came to Hanun and said that, Hanun should have just laughed. He should have said, "Are you kidding? If David wants this land, let me tell you something, he can just come take it, friend." And so whatever reason they may have for being here, you can forget that. Because if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But when you're arrogant, you lose objectivity, and you believe that kind of stuff from people that are troublemakers. And so he greatly humiliates the representatives. Here's what he did. First of all, he shaved off half of their beard. Ladies, the best way I can represent that, the meaning of this, is like shaving off one half of your beautiful hair. And the beard at that time was very much a part of their manliness. And it was worn at that time. No long hair, but beards. Very strong distinction. And that's the idea. All right, if that isn't bad enough, the second part of humiliation, which was done at this day and time to humiliate someone, they cut off their garments up to their hips, from the hips down. So they're naked from their hips down, and then they're paraded through town and sent on their way. So they have half their beard cut off, and their garments are cut from the hips down, and then they're sent off. Well, it didn't take them very long to realize this is going to cause some problems. And now Hannah is thinking a little bit that he's merely made a bad mistake, and he realizes that this does definitely cause war. If David wasn't thinking about it before now, he sure is going to now. And what he did, he started a war that he was not able to win without help. So he runs up and he gathers up a confederation with the Syrians and Arameans. So he forms a confederation against Israel with the Syrians and Arameans. So here he is in the area of Ammon, and he's going to get the Syrians here and the Arameans up here. And he joins these together. Of course, the Arameans are ready because David just defeated them not long ago, and the Syrians are always ready to attack Israel, and so the confederation isn't that difficult to put together. So now we have the confederation forming. Verses 8 through 19. David's forces, under the leadership of Joab, are victorious. David's forces, under the leadership of Joab, are victorious. Joab's military genius secures the victory. David will lead his army in the final advance. David will come out and lead the battle, lead his army in the final advance. The Syrians are defeated along with the confederation, and really this will end the alliance between Syria and Ammon for the rest of their history. They will no longer, Syria says, "I've had enough of joining you. I never win when I do that." Sometimes you just learn people you can join with, and the Syrians finally wised up. It's a great chapter for military strategy. Great chapter. What is going to happen is Joab is going to realize he made a mistake. He walked into a trap. So he has, on this side of him, he has the great force of the Syrians. On this side of him, he has the great force of Ammon. And he is trapped in between, and he's totally outnumbered. But the man is a sheer genius in military strategy. He will divide up. You may say, well, you never divide. But when you've got a plan like this man does, he divided his ranks up, and he just made an advance like this. And he separated, he made a front line advance in this regard, and it looked like he took all of his ranger forces. He didn't take everybody, he just took his ranger type forces, men who have nerves of steel, and they were on their way, and the Syrians saw this, and lo and behold, they just took off running. And what he did, he left the other half to guard in case these people were to make their attack. And they were to have, he had also a great communication center. He set up communication lines along between the two fronts, and that if the, say for an example, this side were breaking through, then he could detach some of the men from here to support. If it was happening the other way, then he could detach some men up here. But he, with the ingenious of the operation and the plan, he was victorious, and really is a remarkable chapter on military strategy and courage. All right, now we move to the last part of David's life. We have a seasonal break. Winter is now on after this battle. So everybody goes home. All of the armies go home in ancient history. Nobody wants to fight in the cold and the rain and the freezing weather. So everybody goes home, and that's when you train and have babies and do all of this kind of thing and get yourself ready for the next season's battle. It's almost like football season. They actually have seasons when they go to war. And that's what exactly the Bible says. Now we enter into the last part of David's life. Let me outline it for you. One, events leading up to the Absalom Revolution. The son of David, Absalom, he will lead a revolution against David. Chapters 11 through 14. Now these are the events leading up to Absalom revolution. Chapters 11 through 14. Secondly, we have the Absalom revolution. Chapters 15 through 19. Thirdly, we have the Sheba conspiracy. Chapter 20. The Sheba conspiracy. Chapters are, and then next, David's prosperity, chapters 21 through 23. And then we end with old age carnality, chapter 24. Old age carnality. The fire's still burning and unfortunately going to get him into more trouble. All right, chapters 11 through 14, events leading up to the Absalom Revolution. Events leading up to the Absalom Revolution. Now, let's take a few notes here. When you sin, when you commit sin or carnality, reversionism, whatever areas we want to develop, there are a few things that can happen as far as divine discipline. So let's sort of get into where we're going to be going with this. One, no divine discipline at all. No suffering, no divine discipline. You rebound, you sin, you rebound, and for whatever they cause, there is no divine discipline and no suffering. Secondly, there can be no divine discipline but some self-induced misery. The old hammer on the toe idea. You drop a hammer on your toe, and it's not really a matter of divine discipline. It's just a matter of the laws of self-induced misery. Drop hammer on foot, foot hurts. And it's going to hurt for a while. And there's nothing you can do about it. No magic wand or anything. Don't call the doc. It's just simply a matter of life. You run your car into the garage, and there's going to be problems. And it's that's the way it goes. So there might be self-induced misery, some form of suffering. Thirdly, there can be divine discipline, but it can stop at rebound. Divine discipline, but it stops at rebound. Four, divine discipline can increase or continue even after rebound. Divine discipline can increase or just continue at its regular state even after rebound. Now, before rebound, it's discipline. It's divine discipline. After rebound, after grace recovery, it's for blessing. You have suffering for blessing. Get what that means. Some of you may not like that or understand that. That means that it's a blessing because your thinking starts getting a little clearer. So it's suffering for blessing. And we'll have to note all of these things as we go through these next chapters. A lot of problems we bring into our lives, we do it ourselves by sin. Okay, chapter 11. Verses 1 through 5. Operation Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba. David in sexual arrogance. David in sexual arrogance. Chapter verses 6 through 16, David's conspiracy. David's conspiracy. This is power arrogance. 17 through 27, David's murder. Criminal arrogance. Criminal arrogance. So sexual arrogance took him to criminal arrogance. All right, let's take a look at it. Verses 1 through 5, David and Bathsheba, David in sexual arrogance. All right, verse 1, let's note the conditions for Operation Bathsheba, the condition of David in regard to Operation Bathsheba. David is in the interlocking systems of arrogance. He is arrogant. He is king, he is victorious, he is mighty. Never has there been a king like he in all of Israel's history. And now he is totally arrogant. He is in a position prime for carnality. I mean, he is prime for some good sin. If David had been where he belonged, where he should have been, this would never have occurred, or this would not have occurred in this manner. Now, follow me. If David had been where he should have been, this would not have occurred in the manner in which it did. And I say that because there is also temptations even when we are where we belong. So just because you are where you belong doesn't mean you're going to be outside of the realm of temptation. There are temptations that might be involved even when you are where you belong. But David very definitely is where he doesn't belong, and he is not where he does belong. So therefore, he has put himself in a very vulnerable position. The difference being is when you are where you belong and you know that's where you belong in the plan of God, you're generally thinking in a correct manner. If you're where you belong in the plan of God, your thinking generally is pretty straight. But when you're not even where you belong, then your thinking is already out of kilter. You're not in the viewpoint will of God. You're not only not in the geographical will of God, but you're probably not in the viewpoint will of God either. Now, David, this are all of the conditions. I'm just drawing you the conditions that set up Operation Bathsheba. This isn't just one day walking out and seeing his beautiful doll and then he fell. Now, all of the conditions are already primed for this character to get himself in trouble. David sent out his army to fight his battle. He is not with his army, is what I'm trying to say. So why don't I say it? He is not with his army where he should be. He has gone soft. He has really, from the point of courage to a state of cowardice. He has no sense of responsibility. All of this sets the scene for Bathsheba, so you ought to get it down. How all of these things happen and how you can put yourself in a vulnerable position. He has drifted. He's gone soft. He has drifted from the state of courage to the state of cowardice. He has lost his sense of responsibility toward his command, his army, his nation. If he's thinking about his army, then he should be with his army. If he's thinking about his nation, he should be out protecting them. His army will be successful due to the leadership of another man, Joab. Very interesting point. There are a lot of people whose success in life is because of someone else, and they're too arrogant to recognize it. And when you get yourself in that position, you're in a lot of trouble. And David is going to be successful because of Joab, and he's not going to understand that and appreciate it. And when you're arrogant, you never do understand that somebody around you is really the one that's causing you to enjoy that success. And that arrogance gets you into a lot of trouble. You start leaving your post or your position or what you're supposed to be doing and head off into other areas and you're gone a lot and you're not fulfilling your job. And I know pastors that always are gone writing books, vacations, conferences, and always doing other things. Going here, going there, doing this, doing that. A lot of busy things. And then somebody else has to hold down the fort and causes a lot of problems in life, and there's no justification for that. And people do it in business also. Other people are doing the work, and they're all foul fooling around whatever they're doing and gets into a lot of problems. The success of the army is no excuse for David not being there. Now, I know this is outline study, and I'm taking a little more time, but I think this is important even in an outline study to lay down this great problem, because the whole rest of the book deals with the problems that come from this. These are the events that get ready for the rebellion. So the success of the army is no excuse for David not being with the army. David is weak. He's a coward. Let's put it all down. He's weak. He's a coward. He's in the interlocking systems of arrogance. He's irresponsive. He is irresponsible. He's impulsive. And he's vulnerable. I don't think I can paint a worse picture of him right now. Maybe throw in a few other words, but I think you get the idea. Weak, coward, arrogant, irresponsible, impulsive, and therefore extremely vulnerable from all of his arrogance. Now, these are the conditions that David goes into Operation Bathsheba under these conditions, he'll get involved with Bathsheba. David is in authority. David is in authority. And this is important because it deals with the Absalom rebellion. Absalom's rebellion deals with rebellion against his authority. David is in authority, and he is going to abuse his authority. And so since he abuses his authority, the Absalom rebellion is going to be an attack against his authority. I'll tell you right now, I'll develop it later, but he will use his authority to have Bathsheba brought to him. So he's going to abuse his authority. And that authority abuse is going to cause him trouble in the Absalom rebellion. A person with authority must understand that his authority, his duty, must be the overriding issue. Must be the overriding issue in his life. Authority and the responsibility or duty that comes with it, authority or the responsibility and duty that comes with it, must take precedence over everything else in life, especially personal problems or desires or pleasures. So if you have authority, you just have to realize that that responsibility and duty of that authority, it takes precedence over everything else in life, particularly in the personal area. Now, these are the conditions of his sin. Therefore, principle, be aware of your own spiritual condition. You're lonely, depressed, in fear, bored, frustrated, angered, jealous. Whatever it is, be aware of it and be on guard against it. And you'll head off some of these things. All right, verses 2 through 6, Operation Bathsheba. Verses 2 through 6, Operation Bathsheba. Verse 2, David sees Bathsheba. Again, if he were aware, by the way, he sees her taking a bath. We'll make it more important. Now, he didn't just see her walking down the street. David, and when I say see, I mean he gets a full eye load there. He just doesn't, it isn't a casual glance, oh my goodness, I better turn away. It was a casual glance and then right back and stop and stare a while. And so David, that's really weird. David sees Bathsheba, my goodness. All right, if I were exegeting that, I would say, boy, that's an understatement. All right, David observes Bathsheba. Again, if he were where he belonged, he would not have seen her bathing. There's nothing wrong with her taking her bath, as some legalists would like to say. So there's nothing wrong with her bathing where she's bathing. It's amazing how legalists can be. So David, where he was supposed to be and where she thought he was, she thought all the men were at war, and that includes the king. But so had he been where he belonged, he would not have seen her. David invades the privacy of one of his subjects by observing and staring and watching. He invades the privacy of one of his subjects. He is violating the honor code of the king, just as a thief would. He is violating his code as a king, and he knows his code, too. Don't think he doesn't. Every king should know their own code, and this is a violation of her privacy. The Word of God says she was beautiful. And again, when the Word of God says a woman is beautiful, we can understand she is beautiful. All right, verse 3. David finds out she's married. David finds out she's married. I really have no problem with verse 3, except for the fact that he's married, so I guess I do have a problem with it. But let's, for the sake of discussion, omit that concept. There's nothing really wrong in him wanting to find out who this beautiful lady is. I guess that's normal. And but he does find out that this woman is married. And that should be the end of it, right there. That should settle the whole matter, period, over and out. He's not wrong to find out, except for the fact he's married, so he is wrong. But in principle, It is not wrong to find out who she is. But once he found out, the whole verse, the thrust of the whole verse is that she is married. And once he found out that she belonged to someone else, that's the end of it. And he should forget it at that point. All right? Verse 4. David seduces Bathsheba. And if you really want to know the truth, David rapes her. Let's just call it what it is. He rapes her. How do I know that? I'll show you. All right, let's note some observations in David's seduction here. There is a violation of his authority. There's a violation of his authority to have her brought to him. But he is already out of the line of authority by not being with his troops. So why should this bother him? He's already out of line. So you can put a little phrase if you want. David now has made the step from king to tyrant. He has now moved from king to tyrant. He has violated his authority in demanding that she be sent to him. That's his authority. I mean, he has the authority to rule, but he's violating his authority now. And but as I said, why should that matter? He's already out of the line of authority. Next, he sold his authority for a woman. And pardon me, ladies, but there is no woman worth selling your position for. There is no woman worth a man's integrity. Ever. She may be the most phenomenally beautiful woman, the most precious woman, the most fantastic woman, but there is absolutely no woman on the face of God's earth worth a man's integrity and his position. A man with integrity can admire a beautiful woman, beautiful physically or soulishly, or both. A man with integrity can admire a beautiful woman and not desire her in an immoral way. A man with integrity can indeed admire and appreciate a beautiful woman, physically or soulishly or both, and not desire her in an immoral way. However, when you are in the interlocking systems of arrogance, nothing is sacred. When you're in the interlocking systems of arrogance, nothing is sacred, like marriage. So, a man with integrity can admire a very beautiful woman and not desire her in an immoral way, but when you are out of the area of integrity and you are in the interlocking systems of arrogance or reversionism, then there is nothing sacred, and things start being twisted. Next, David desired Bathsheba. David desired Bathsheba sexually, of course. He used his authority. He used his authority to get her. The authority that God gave to him, he now abuses. The authority that God has given to him, he now abuses. And he is now in sexual arrogance. Without doctrine and self-discipline, without doctrine, without self-discipline, he has no capacity to love her or anyone else. When you're not in, under the influence of doctrine and totally throw off self-discipline, you're in the interlocking systems of arrogance, you have no capacity to love God, to love a woman, or to love a friend. This is the condition of King David. Not being influenced by doctrine, not being influenced by doctrine, David was not deterred by the fact that this woman belonged, not being influenced by doctrine, David was not deterred by the fact that this woman belonged to Uriah, one of his own commanders. He should lean over backwards to protect those under him, their possessions. Not take them from them, but protect them. David sends out his pimps, his royal pimps. Let's call them what they are. David sends out his royal pimps to bring her to him against her volition. She was raped. She was raped by the king. Now, how do we know that? Because the verse says she immediately went through a system of purification. This system of purification is for this purpose when a woman has been wrongly sexually abused. The rape generally is the ideal with a member of her family or just whatever the case might be. There is a very special system of purification. And that system of purification indicates that this act was against her will. Otherwise, she would not have had to go through this system of purification. She purified herself. It indicates that she was forced into sex. Bathsheba respects the law of God. Bathsheba wanted to remain loyal to her husband. And David abused her. And little principle, you can rape, you can make love to a woman's body, but you cannot rape her soul if she loves her husband. So David had her body, but not her soul, and the sex was not enjoyable to either. Verse 5, the beginning of divine discipline. The beginning of divine discipline, she becomes pregnant. One time and she becomes pregnant. All right, let's get some things that are going to happen. For the next year, David will come under unbearable suffering. For a year, David will be under unbearable suffering. Then he will make recovery. And then he will have four installments of divine discipline. So he will be under extreme suffering, unbearable suffering for a year, but he will make recovery, and then he will have four stages or installments of divine discipline. Again, I will give you the principle, God does not scrap him. God salvages him, but he gives him some discipline that is going to cause him some great trouble. All right, verses 6 through 15. Verses 6 through 15. This is the conspiracy, power arrogance. David abused his authority, his position as king, in raping Bathsheba. And now he will abuse his authority in trying to cover up. In trying to cover up his wrong, his sin. Little principle you can put down somewhere in the back of your head. Most people get themselves into deeper trouble trying to cover up or solve a wrong. Most people will get themselves into deeper trouble trying to cover up or solve a wrong in a wrong way. They make a mess for themselves by being out of line, and then they make even a bigger mess for themselves by trying to get out of it in a wrong way. The best thing I can tell you to do when you get yourself in a jam is to quickly turn over to straight thinking and divine viewpoint as quickly as you possibly can, and start thinking straightly and save yourself even greater problems. It was bad enough that he raped her, and now she's pregnant. But now what he's going to do, he's going to go into criminal arrogance. So he's going to turn into a criminal trying to cover up a wrong that he's already committed. This is the way it happens so often in our lives. You do something wrong, and then you try to cover up for it and do something that's even more wrong, and then more wrong and more wrong. It's kind of like the lie. You got to tell a bigger lie to cover that lie. And then you got to cover a bigger lie to cover that lie to cover that lie. And pretty soon, it's your lies are so big that your mother knows right now, you know, I'm not buying it now. Or whoever else, your boss or your wife or husband or friend or whatever. So when you try to cover up a wrong with a lie, you're just headed for a lot of problems. Okay, David's plot. What's his plot? Let me tell you what his plot is, and then we'll take a look at it. David's plot is to call Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in. To call him in from the battleground. Have him go to bed with his wife. Have him go to bed with Bathsheba. And then Uriah would think that the child was his own son or his own daughter, whatever. And no one would know the better. So that's his plan. Call in Uriah. Have Uriah go to bed with Bathsheba. Then send him back out on the battleground. And then when the child is born, then Uriah would assume that it happened on this night, and everything's in good shape. It's a nice plan. It's a nice plan. Except for one thing. He doesn't realize that Uriah is a man of integrity. Uriah is a man of character. And it just isn't going to work. Now, what do I mean he's a man of integrity and character? I'll tell you why. It is against the code of an officer to make love to your wife while your troops are in battle. That is against the code of an officer. And Uriah understands that code, and he respects that code. So it's a nice plan, David, only the man you're planning against has more integrity than you do. In order for this kind of thing to work, you have to assume someone else has the same character you do, lousy. And so his plot simply isn't going to work out. Verses 6 and 7, David again uses his authority. David uses his authority to get out of the jam, or try to get out of the jam. He calls in from the battlefield Uriah. Uriah is one of Joab's best generals. So he's really violating his authority again. He's pulling off of the battlefield one of the best generals for the battlefield. David is thinking of himself. He is not thinking of his army. He's not thinking of his nation. He's not thinking of anything but himself. I've got to get out of this jam. I don't care about Joab. I don't care about the army. I don't care about the war. I don't care about the nation. I'm in a jam, and I'm going to use my authority to get out of it. He used his authority to get in the jam. Now he's going to try to abuse his authority to get out of the jam. Verses 8 through 13. David tries to get Uriah to lie down with his wife, Bathsheba. Verses 8 through 13. So you might think, well, that wouldn't be difficult. Well, if the person has a code of honor, it is. And again, I'll give it to you. It was against the code of an officer to see his wife while there was still battle going on. And Uriah is going to follow the code. David does not follow the code of a king, but Uriah will follow the code of an officer. Uriah follows the code, even though his commander-in-chief has ordered him to be an exception. I always like it when they have to stand out there when we're not through. All right. Uriah has integrity. Uriah has integrity. He is loyal to a principal of an officer rather than to a person. Uriah will not enjoy, here's the principle, I'll close with this, and please get it down. Uriah will not enjoy the blessings of freedom, and sexual activity with your wife is a freedom, is a blessing of freedom. Uriah will not enjoy the blessings of freedom while freedom is not secured. His comrades are out fighting. To do so would be a distraction from his duty. Sometimes women are distractions to the duty of a man, and a woman must be aware of this. Love and sex are wonderful, but they must never be a distraction to the responsibility of duty and to an honor code. Uriah then, by his integrity, frustrates David's plan. Uriah, by his integrity, his respect of the code of an officer, frustrates the plan of David. And therefore, this is going to lead David to phase two, criminal arrogance, and involve himself in a murder. And this is where we'll take up and probably finish 2 Samuel next Sunday evening. And so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are grateful for the opportunity we've had to study these things. Father, it is a challenge to us to realize that a man of the greatness of David in the chapter 7 of the Davidic covenant, where he had the great desires to build for you a house, and instead, Father, you built for him an eternal kingdom. Then, Heavenly Father, the great prosperity that you bestowed upon him, and then, Heavenly Father, the great fall and failure. So it becomes a challenge to us, Heavenly Father, never to misuse the grace that you have given to us, but simply exploit the grace that you give. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.